Turn in your Bibles then to the book of Acts in the second chapter. I take it from the topics that I receive as an assignment when I come here that there is some sort of consecutive teaching going on. Is that true or not true? Loosely. Okay. Well, this is a tremendous portion of Scripture, Acts chapter 2, and we're not going to look at the whole thing, although we are looking at the bigger portion of it. We're not going to look at the portions that I think you normally would look at, which would be the beginning and then the end. We're going to kind of look at the middle, which is Peter's gospel message that he preaches. And it's interesting in a day of, you know, so many seminaries and Bible schools teaching men how to preach and how to conduct themselves in meetings and so on, that this gospel message here, and it's probably one of the most prominent in all the Scripture and probably one of the most effective as well, if you really read it slow and articulated, it would take you somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 to 4.5 minutes. That's all the longer it is. Now, I say that as a kind of a caution to myself because I have a tendency to be long-winded, you know. But it's only about 4 minutes long, this message. And yet the effect that it had, now when you come to the end of it, it does say that Peter went on to say many more things. But really, the essence of this gospel message that he preaches, it only takes about 4 minutes. And that's if you really slow down and, you know, you enunciate your words correctly and that sort of thing. But it has all the ingredients of a great gospel message. And why would we sit and analyze a gospel message? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I hear a message from the platform, oftentimes on the way home in the car, my wife and I will discuss it. Sometimes we'll even pick it apart, you know. Sometimes we'll just keep going over points. And I didn't mean pick it apart necessarily negatively, although sometimes we do that depending on the message. And sometimes we do that with the hymns that we sing. And such as the last hymn that we sang, which is a beautiful hymn. And I'm not here to hymn bash, but that's not exactly scriptural, that hymn. We know what, I think we understand what the essence of it is. But the idea of asking Jesus into your heart is not necessarily a biblical idea. The thought that hymn was taken from, I believe, was probably Hebrews chapter 3 and around the 15th verse. And really what it says is that you shouldn't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Not as though this is an arbitrary time when you can just invite him anytime you feel like. The Scripture never gives that impression to anybody. That salvation is just at a time of your choosing, and whenever you get around to it, whenever you feel like it, that's when you can invite the Lord into your heart. No, that's not the way the Scripture describes it at all. As a matter of fact, it's quite clear that the opportunity for you is now, and there may not be another opportunity. Whenever we're pricked in our conscience by the Holy Spirit of God about our sin and our need for the Savior, that's the time when the Lord is working on us, not at a time of our choosing, because I run into a lot of people who say, that's all good. I believe the gospel message. I even want the gospel message. I just don't want it right now. Well, look, there may not be another opportunity. And we have to be careful when we read the Scripture and when we sing hymns that it's in the context of understanding what the Lord is talking about. Today is the day of salvation. You may not have another opportunity. There are opportunities for us, and people ask me, well, how do you know when the Lord's cut you off? Well, I'm not sure you would. I just know when the Lord is speaking to you, and I think you do as well. And those are the times that we really need to respond to it. I can think of many times that the Lord spoke to me while I was lost, and I didn't respond. And he was patient with me. That's what the Scripture says, that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. I don't know. I know for sure that once you're dead, you don't have another opportunity. I know that. People say, well, you know, if he's hardened my heart like he did in the days of Pharaoh, then I wouldn't have opportunity to be saved anyway, so I'll just go on and live my life. No, that's not it. You don't know when the Lord is done dealing with you. But we do know this, that it's not something that we can just presume. this idea of receiving the Lord as Savior. It's not something that I can just put off and in the 11th hour I can choose Him. Now, we're only given one indication in all the Scripture that you could wait to the 11th hour, and that was the thief on the cross, wasn't it? Just one. Not so many that we could presume, but just one so that there's hope, isn't there? That somebody could receive the Lord in the 11th hour of their life. But as we look at this gospel message then, we get really the main ingredients of a good gospel message. And I've chosen seven things that stand out to me in this passage. I originally had five, and then I thought I don't want to slight anything, so I had seven, and we know that preachers always like sevens, because seven is that really had nothing to do with it. There's really just seven main points to Peter's message, and there are no particular order. I'm not sure that these have to be in their order that they're in, but I think they all need to be in a gospel message. And so we'll start reading then in the second chapter and verse 4. Now, this isn't the beginning of the message. We're going to read some of this for background. I'll let you know when we actually start the message. It should be somewhat obvious. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that when we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthenians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes?" That's a lot of different kinds of people all hearing the language, their own language. "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." And now the message starts. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God would call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then, of course, the very familiar portion at the end of this message, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We'll stop our reading there. This is, to me, a portion of Scripture that I have analyzed and looked at it that way. You know, not so much for the content of the message to preach it, but as to see the order of the message and what ingredients Peter thought were important to preach the gospel to. Now, it's also important to know who he was preaching to. There were a lot of Jewish people in town for the Jewish feast, and so he said things that were particularly Jewish to them. And I think that's important for us to understand our audience. The other thing is that Peter was prompted by his audience as well. The scripture says be ready in season and out of season, you know, be instant, ready to go. That's not everybody's gift, mind you, to be heckled and then to respond to it with a gospel message. But some of us need to be ready for that. I've always found it easier that if somebody were to ask me a question, and of course, for the years of being in the mission and doing various forms of evangelism, I almost kind of like it when people heckle me, you know. I like it when people kind of raise question and get insulting and so on. It just kind of spurs me on, and I'm not sure that that didn't have the same effect on Peter. But as you look at this specific message, we're just going to go over the major ingredients, and then I'm just going to slow down for a second and tell you a few things about them, and that's really all we're going to accomplish this morning. The very first thing that Peter starts out with is the Scripture, the Word of God. And I think that whether you say it or whether you read it, you should include in a gospel message the Word of God. I don't always think we have to turn in our Bibles to the Word of God. I have known some great gospel preachers that would never have you turn to a scripture, yet they'll use scripture after scripture as they're preaching. I remember one great gospel preacher that I heard do this, and at the end of the message, a brother came to me and said he never opened the Word. No, but about two-thirds of his message was just scripture. We have to include scripture. Peter didn't open the Word either. How Peter knew Joel is beyond me. I don't know if you ever considered this or not, but the opportunities for Peter to get a hold of the book of Joel, in my estimation, it would be a rare thing. I'm not sure that he ever really saw the book of Joel. I'm not sure how many times he would have even heard it quoted, but to speak it, and he did, didn't he? Word for word. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit that allowed him to do that, but he started with the Word of God. The Word of God, the Scripture tells us, is sharp and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can really get inside of a person, inside of their soul, and divide them up. Helps them to understand what they really are down deep, is what that Scripture says. You can talk to me and you can fool me. I don't really know what's going on in your life or in your heart. You can tell me certain words and that's about what I know. I can tell you certain things, and it may have some emotional effect on you, but the Word of God has this supreme effect to reach inside of you, twist you inside out, let you know that God knows what's going on in your life, and then give you an answer for it. That's a tremendous quality that the Word of God has, isn't it? So he starts with the Scripture, and I would suggest to you that if you're going to preach the gospel, that somewhere near the beginning of your gospel message, you include the scripture. It doesn't have to be a long scripture like Peter used. It could be maybe a phrase of scripture. Oftentimes I do that, you know. The verses that I referred to actually this morning in the morning meeting are not gospel verses, but sometimes we use them in gospel messages, don't we? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door and lets me in, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Those aren't gospel verses, but they could be used as a gospel verse, and I don't think the lost would mind you taking it out of context for a gospel message. But sometimes we just use a phrase of a verse. Repent. You could preach a whole month of Sundays, you know, on just the word repent, what repentance is. But we need to get in the Word of God. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient you find over in verse 22. And that is an invitation. Now, oftentimes we think of the invitation being at the end. This isn't an invitation to be saved as much as it is an invitation to listen. And we need to make the message, the gospel message, a personal message for the listeners, to bring it to whatever level that we're speaking to. Whenever I preach at all, I try to take in who's in the room, and I try to have something for everybody in the room at some point in the message, from the very smallest person and the one who might be young or not quite as intellectual as somebody, to the most intellectual. I tried to have something in a message that would reach each one of those people. That's what Peter did as well with his invitation. Men of Israel, he says, hear. Listen, you men of Israel. He got personal with the group of people that he was talking with. He tailor-made the message for them. This gospel message that they were about to hear, the very next thing that he offers them right before he really cuts them to pieces is hope. You have to offer people hope. It's not enough to just preach hellfire and brimstone. That's important. Don't get me wrong. I think it's important to preach conviction and judgment, although judgment is not necessarily one of the things that's included in this particular gospel message, but you'll find it in others in the scripture. But the idea of the hope, not just any hope, but the hope of the resurrection. You know, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that honestly we pass over with because we're so accustomed to it. We just kind of, we might touch on it at times when we're preaching, but we don't dwell on it as much as maybe we should. Maybe this should be one of the main thrusts of our messages, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think often of Martha, who came to the Lord on the road outside of the tomb of Lazarus, and she said, you know, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I think the Lord was probably saying to himself, yes, I agree with you, you're right. If I had been here, your brother wouldn't have died. But we need to do more than just prove to people that I can make sick people well. We need to prove that I can make dead people alive. And so he came to her and he said, look, your brother is going to rise again. She said, yes, I know that. She said, I know the doctrine of the resurrection. I know that in the last days, God will raise him up. I understand that. He said, no, you don't really understand it. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe it? He says to her. Do you believe it? You see, there's a question, it demands a response. When it comes to the resurrection, you're not going to be left without a response. Paul preached the resurrection to those on the hill there, Mars Hill in Athens. He introduced them to the unknown God. You remember he walked into that scene, he saw all these tabernacles, altars built to these different various gods, and then one in the back, it said, to the unknown God. You ever walked into one of those very religious places? There's, I wouldn't expect that most of you would go there, and I don't suggest that you'd necessarily do, but I've been there, and I'm going to confess that to you. I've been to the Hard Rock Cafe on 57th Street in Manhattan. I don't know how many of you ever been there. I went into the Hard Rock Cafe for lunch. They have the most interesting wall in that place that you'll ever see in your life. Seriously. I'm not suggesting you go in there, but if you ever do, just pay attention to the wall. On the one wall, and it's probably bigger than that back wall, it's probably two or three times the size of that wall, there is a neon, and I'm colorblind, I think it's blue, horseshoe around all these other symbols. One of the symbols is a statue of Elvis, mind you, and under him, the words "the King." There is a statue of Mary. There is the symbol of the all-seeing eye. There is a statue of, I believe it's Vishnu, one of the Hindu gods. There's a Jewish star. There's a Russian Orthodox priest. You name it, it's all there. Any kind of religion that you could imagine, it's symbolized on this wall. And over the whole thing, over the horseshoe, is this phrase, "All is one." Now look, if there is a picture of our society today that you could summarize on one wall, that would be it. That's what the world thinks. That's what those men at Athens thought too. All was one. We don't want to make anybody mad. And just in case, we made an altar to the unknown God. Paul walked into that scene. He was not afraid to walk into that scene, by the way. This is something we need to understand about preaching the gospel. The Lord said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," not going into all the assemblies and preach the gospel. If you're going to preach the gospel to the lost, it's going to be in the world. Paul was not afraid to walk into that scene and tell you, "Let me introduce you to the one that is unknown to you." That's what gospel preaching is, you know. It's the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. Paul walked into that scene and he began to introduce them to Christ. And one of the things that he introduced them to right away was the doctrine of the resurrection that they laughed at. It says that they laughed. Who could ever believe such a thing? Well, look, it wasn't all that long ago that we were talking about the tomb of Lazarus. I mean, this wasn't something that they should have thought was so strange, and yet even with their open-mindedness, and that's really what they were, was a bunch of open-minded people. It's all right to be open-minded, just don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. Even with all their open-mindedness, they could not conceive the resurrection of the dead. And then the doctrine of the resurrection, and then he told them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would never die again. Lazarus died again. That's what separates the Lord's resurrection from anybody else's. Jairus' daughter died again. Everybody who's been resurrected from the dead, physically, save the Lord Jesus, has died again. And when he told them about this, they flat out mocked him. You must be out of your gourd if you think somebody resurrected from the dead and will never die again. Paul thinks this idea is so important that he devoted an entire chapter to it. 1 Corinthians 15, we won't spend all of our time there, but maybe it'd be good if we just flipped over there for a second, just looked at a couple of the verses. 1 Corinthians 15, not only did he devote a chapter to this specific topic, but it's probably the longest chapter in any of the books of Paul's. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians and verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." I'll tell you what. This is pretty difficult to argue with. I don't care how skeptical you are. If somebody came to you and said they saw a ghost, you'd go, did you take your Prozac today? If 500 people came and said they saw the very same thing, you would have to lend it some legitimacy, wouldn't you? We're not talking about seeing a ghost here. We're talking about seeing a physical man, the Lord Jesus, resurrected from the dead. People touched him. They watched him eat food. It's an interesting portion of Scripture. It says Christ died according to the Scriptures. Nobody has a problem with that. Why? Well, there is proof that he died, isn't there? And the Scripture says right afterwards, the proof is that he was buried. Don't bury live people. Well, some people do, but they die right afterwards, see? You bury dead people. He was placed into the tomb. He was buried. He was wrapped like we always do. He was embalmed with all the spices. The same thing that you do for every dead person. He died. The reason that we know he died is because he was buried. Then it says this, that he rose again the third day. And how do we know? Because there must be just as much proof for that. And the proof is that he was seen. He was seen. This isn't some wives' fable that we're telling you. This is the actual factual truth. You can argue with one person that says he was witness. I got subpoenaed to court the other day. I hate going to court. I got subpoenaed to go to court for a case of a guy who was in the mission for a very short time. He was brought up on some charges, and I don't even know why they called me in there, and the judge didn't either. He was a little upset with them. I'm just one witness. But I wasn't the only witness in that case. There were lots of witnesses. And he was found guilty. Not based on my testimony, because I didn't have anything to do with the crime that he committed. But there were enough witnesses that they put together, that they strung together the truth. When it comes to 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter, it's kind of hard to argue with. You say, well, he was seen by 11 people who were emotionally distraught in an upper room after he was killed, you know. And who knows what might have happened in that room. We can reason that one away. They were greatly emotional. They were feeling bad about forsaking him at the cross and all the rest. And they wanted to see him. We believe that. But the chances of them seeing him. 500 at once? 500 people standing around going, you are seeing what I'm seeing, right? I think of that dear fellow Thomas. Didn't, and their scripture never says he touches him, you know, but wanted to see the nail prints. I would have too. I'll be honest with you. I would have too. It's as much as you know that you can trust the Lord. It's still nice to have this physical proof. And I'm glad that it's recorded in Scripture that there's the resurrection. I spent a little bit more time on the resurrection than I intended to this morning. But, you know, it's an integral part of our gospel preaching. And if we don't give it, if we don't give the hope part of the message, really, we just made people miserable. We have to give people hope in the gospel. Back in Acts chapter 2 then, I'm sorry, you know, I skipped one. We went directly from invitation to hope. We skipped the conviction part in verse 23 of chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. He brought in the conviction of the soul and then hope. Conviction, we have to bring conviction to the human heart. You cannot soft pedal the gospel. I don't know how. It's impossible. The scripture says about the Lord Jesus that he is the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. And then Matthew's gospel goes on to say that you have a choice. You can either trip over the stone and be offended by it, or you can be crushed later by the weight of it. But really, the option is yours. And we have to preach conviction to the human heart. God only came into the world to save sinners. I had three women came to my office about 2 weeks ago, from various agencies. They were all involved with the local food bank, which we're involved with. And they came to talk to me about a certain matter of business. And within about the first 20 seconds, the one woman who didn't know me very well, the other two knew me very well, the one woman who didn't know me very well asked what I did. And so I was able to tell her that we were used in the ministry of the gospel to lost souls, to these men and so on. And then she asked me if I was a learned minister. So I was able to tell her that everything I learned from the Lord, you know, through His Word, and through other teachers. And then she declared herself. This was all within about 3 minutes. Then she declared herself and she said, "I'm an Irish Catholic." She says, "How can I go to heaven?" That's a tremendous question right off the bat, isn't it? Well, I said, I suppose you can get there the same way everybody else does. It's going. There's lots of people that aren't going. But I suppose you can get there the same way that everybody else does. And so we started in the gospel. And it was interesting that when we got to the part about being a sinner, the other two women declared themselves as not being sinners. And I knew one of them particularly well, and the other one actually lives in my neighborhood. And so I said to them, "Well, that's too bad." My good friend Christina, she looked at me and she says, "What do you mean that's too bad?" I said, "Well, that means you can never go to heaven." "Because what are you talking about?" She said, "Only good people go to heaven." I said, "Oh, no. That's wrong. There will be no good people in heaven." She said, "Are you out of your mind?" I said, "No, that's the truth." I said, "The only people in heaven will be sinners." She goes, "You have completely lost it." I said, "No. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you're not a sinner, you don't qualify and you can't go." Went back to the Irish Catholic. Because she knew she was a sinner. And so I was able to explain to her that it wasn't her sin, her actual sins that she had committed that were going to put her in the lake of fire. This was another new concept for these women. They had never heard of such a thing. "Of course it's because of your sin," because I had explained to them that there are good sinners and bad sinners. But we're all sinners. And of course, in their mind, the bad sinners would be the ones that committed the heinous crimes, you know. Really bad people. "But that's not why you're going to the lake of fire." "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, the Lord Jesus himself, he declared it. He said, this is the condemnation. Not that you were a sinner. Not that you had your hand in the cookie jar. Not that you stole the car. Not that you... This is the condemnation. That men preferred the darkness to the light because their deeds are evil. It's a simple choice. An attitude of heart has nothing to do with your behavior. Your behavior may be as a result of this attitude of heart toward God, but the reason that you're going to the lake of fire, if you're going there, is not because you did some certain sin. It's because of your rejection of the provision of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why people go to hell." These women were dumbfounded. Boy, they couldn't believe it. But an hour and a half later, and that's how long they stayed to listen, asking questions. Never once did we get to the actual business. An hour and a half later, the other two women walked out of the office saying, "Well, at least now we know we're sinners." I told you that whole long story just to tell you this, that when you preach conviction, I want you to understand, not everybody believes they're sinners. And our job is not to get people saved. Please. That is not it at all. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to get people good and lost. Once they're lost, then they can be saved, because you'd be surprised how many people walk around in our society today thinking that they're okay, thinking that they're not sinners, and they're serious. I remember one time we were out at a meeting in Long Island. I'm not sure which assembly. We were having gospel meetings out there at night, and this couple stayed behind, the fella particularly wanted to be saved. The other woman, his wife, she wanted to be saved too. And we were sitting down in the front after the meeting and they were talking with me. And I said, "Well, I said, you know, the only people who can be saved are sinners. I said, do you believe you're a sinner? And the woman looked at me. She goes, oh, no. I looked at her husband. I said, do you think she's a sinner? He said, yes. Then we shifted quickly into marriage counseling. But look, you have to get people lost. You have to preach the conviction. He said to these men of Israel, because of you, the Lord Jesus was crucified. You crucified him. You took him with your wicked hands. Of course, we're not just blaming the Jews, are we? That wouldn't be right. I understand that it was as a result of my own sin that he was placed on that cross too. I had a hand in the death of the Lord Jesus. It's hard to believe. Because I love him so much now, hard to believe that I remember the days, but I don't like to think about them. I remember the days when I was his enemy. For those of you who have been saved and some for some length of time, it might do your heart good to remember again that you had a hand in the death of the Lord Jesus. It was because of your sin then, and it's because of your sin now. We all struggle with sin in our lives, don't we? Some more than others. Conviction. I'm in trouble here. Scripture, invitation, conviction, hope. And then when you come to verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I believe that every gospel message should have the person of Christ as part of the message. If you don't have Christ in it, you miss the whole point. You can have all the doctrines, just like Martha did, right outside the tomb. I believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. No, I am the resurrection and the life. You need to get past the doctrines, past the teaching, past the building, and get to the person of Christ. It's him that we need to have people fall in love with. And Peter did a great job of bringing in the person of Christ. He's made him both Lord and Christ. This one that you crucified, that you didn't want as your Messiah. I want you to understand, not only is he the Messiah, he's not just the Messiah. He is the resurrected Lord, never to die again. We come to the book of the Revelation, the Lord declares himself. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Never going to die again. That was the declaration. That's the one who we need to introduce people to, is the person of Christ. And then their response, this is a very interactive gospel message. Their response right away is, what should we do then? And that's what's going to happen. During a good gospel message, at some point, the listener is going to say, I need to do something. What is it that I should do? And the answer came back, repent. And that should be an ingredient in every gospel message, is the message of repentance. You need to turn around. You need to change that attitude of heart toward God that said, I prefer the darkness to the light. Real repentance is moving away from our sin. And every new believer in Christ should desire that. It says repent, and I want to take just a minute here to clear up a problem for many, is this verse. It says, repent and let every one of you, verse 38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me just give you my little clarification. Obviously, we know what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that you repent and you're baptized so that your sins can be taken away. It doesn't mean that. And the reason that we know that is because there's no other place in Scripture except for at the end of the book of Acts. It's a little funny too, in one phrase that Paul uses, where it would even remotely indicate that that would be true. But we know from so many other portions of Scripture that that's not true. And the second rule of Bible study, and I don't have time to tell you the other two, but the second rule of Bible study is that I'm not going to give up something I know for sure for something I don't know for sure. And I know for sure that nobody is saved because they were baptized. So it must mean something else. And I will just quickly suggest to you this, that the preposition in the Greek is not for the remission of sins. It reads more along the lines of because of the remission of sins, or unto the remission of sins. And it makes a world of difference in the translation. I'm not here to argue translation. I just want you to understand that they were baptized because their sins had been remitted. Nobody had ever been baptized so that their sins could be washed away. Baptism doesn't do that. All it is water. There's nothing magical that goes on in there. It won't remove your sin. It may remove dirt if you haven't bathed in a while, but it doesn't do anything magical. It merely is an identification process, identifying with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The last thing is the command to be saved. You know, you can preach a gospel message, but if you don't tell people exactly what to do, and that is included with the idea of repentance, but then when they asked what to do, repent, and then it says that he told them many other things, and they were all summed up in this one, two word phrase, be saved. That's what he told them. I don't know how much longer he talked to them, but you could summarize it in just two words,